Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. If you are in a pew Bible, it's going to be on page 959. And as you're turning there, please remember that this is God's breathed out word. As Moses said, this is no idle word to us, but our very life. So let us listen to it because our lives depend upon it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 1 through 11. Here is God's word. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, your apostle here opened up this chapter by telling us that he doesn't want us to be uninformed. And then he goes on to tell us, Lord, how important the gifts for the body are because, Lord, they display you, our God. And so, God, please come visit us this morning. Illuminate your word. Help us to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Help us to see Christ and the Spirit and you, Father, in everything that we say. Please guard the door of my mouth. It would not speak error. And please guard your people's ears that we would hear what the Spirit would say to us. We ask these things because we belong to you. Amen. All right, please be seated. This is our last message in this series on the church, and I'm so thankful that God has led us to this passage as the last one. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed." I don't want you to be agnaeo. That's where we get the word agnostic. He wants us to know these things. He wants us to understand the reality behind the spiritual gifts that every member has. Why? Why is that so important in the mind of Paul? Because the body of Christ can't operate without the spiritual gifts. If the spiritual gifts disappear, so does the church. And we might be tempted to think that that is an overstatement. But look at verse 7. This is where we're going to be spending all of our time. Verse 7 is the epicenter of chapter 12. The apostle says, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And we're looking at three things in that verse. First of all, we're going to see that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. That's who Paul includes when he says to each is given. The church is not a society of the haves and the have-nots. Every member has spiritual gifts. Secondly, notice in verse 7 that Paul changes the term from spiritual gifts to the manifestation of the Spirit. And that change is magnificent. It's a magnificent change. Spiritual gifts are not some disposable part of Christian practice. The spiritual gifts are the displaying of God. That's why we say that without the spiritual gifts, the church disappears and ceases to be. Because when God is not displayed, the church dies. Thirdly, verse 7 says that these gifts are for the common good. When the Holy Spirit is moving through the members, through the exercise of their spiritual gifts, good comes to people. Good spreads. Good abounds. Meaning joy is the effect in the body when God is on display. Those two things were never meant to be separated. God's glory, the display of God's glory, and our joy. And Scripture joins them together here when Paul talks about the spiritual gifts. So let's look at our big idea. If you get lost at any point in the sermon, just come back to this. Every spiritual gift puts God on display for the common good. Therefore, use your gift. Every spiritual gift puts God on display for the common good. Therefore, use your gift. Two parts to this message. First, we're going to see that every gift puts God on display. And then secondly, every gift is for the common good. So let's look at verse 7. First, we're going to see that every Christian has spiritual gifts. Verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Who has spiritual gifts in the church? Is it just the spiritually elite that possesses these things? Is the church divided between the haves and the have-nots, the super saints and those of low brow? Well, Paul says, to each is given. Now, who are the each ones that Paul is talking about? Because you could say, well, to each, the spiritually elite, to each one of those, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. So let's look at verse 2, because that's the context here. Verse 2, Paul says, you know that when you were pagans are people outside the people of God, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. So the each ones here in verse 7 are those who were formerly pagans, those who were led astray by mute idols. So all Christians, if you're a believer, you used to be enslaved by a mute idol. If you're a believer now, it's not because you earned your way into God's favor. You worshiped false gods. All of us did. We worshiped idols. An idol is anything less than God that a person builds their life upon. Idols are, we get such a wrong notion in our modern mind. Like idols are somehow reducible to those statues and totem poles that ancient people used to worship. But idols are things of the heart. An idol is anything that you rest your heart on for your happiness. And the most deceptive idols that we have in our lives are things that God made for good. We take good things and we make them into gods. We take things like sex and food and our families and our careers and relationships and entertainment. God made all of those things for good. But we take them and we make them into ultimate things. And those ultimate things then define how we do life. They determine where we find joy and how you spend your time and what we daydream about and what causes us to have nightmares if those things are taken away. Those things show us what our idols are. Now notice that Paul, in verse 2, he doesn't say that only some of the Corinthians used to be idolaters. All of them worshipped idols. And this is so telling about everybody on planet Earth. You are in one of two categories. You are either currently enslaved to an idol, or you are a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no third category. That's who you are. Either you worship Jesus Christ or your heart is controlled by a mute idol. Mute, meaning it can't speak. It cannot give you good news. Those idols that you worship, it can't tell you the good news about forgiveness of sins or your reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. It only enslaves you. But this has changed. For the Corinthians, in verse 3, this has changed for everyone who has been transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore, you used to be this way, but now, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person savingly. Their lives can no longer say Jesus is accursed, meaning they no longer reject him and treat Jesus as worthless. Now they say with their lives, Jesus is Lord, meaning they treasure him, they value him, they want to be controlled by him as opposed to those mute idols. It's such a mistake to look at this passage and to reduce this statement in verse 3 as if someone could just mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, that we know that they're speaking by the Spirit of God. Anybody can mouth. You could go downtown and give someone $5 to say Jesus is Lord. It's not what this is saying. Judas could have said Jesus is Lord. In fact, on the day of judgment, many will say Jesus is Lord. This is a dire warning in Matthew 7:21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So simply saying that Jesus is Lord is not what Paul means. The issue is whether Jesus is Lord of your life or not. That's the issue at stake. Those who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit desire to have Jesus be Lord of their life in a way that pleases Jesus. Before, the mute idols controlled them, but now they want Jesus to run their lives. They want Christ. Now, granted, none of us do this perfectly. There's much corruption remaining in believers and brokenness in our hearts. But what happens when we feel that corruption and that brokenness? What do? We flee to Christ and we say, oh God, please forgive me. Please grant me cleansing. I want to please you. I don't want to live this way. That's what people who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit do. And so Paul's point is that this type of life that says Jesus is Lord exists only for those who have been filled by the Holy Spirit. That's his point in verse 3. And so those are the each ones in verse 7. The ones who have the manifestation of the Spirit, because no one who has not been filled with the Spirit can live like this in such a way where they say Jesus is Lord. Therefore, it's not some spiritually elite class in the church that only has the gifts. All of us do. Second, these gifts are a displaying of God. These gifts, spiritual gifts, are mainly exist in the church to display God. Look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, if you look at verse 1, it's very clear that Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He says that. Then in verses 4 through 5, he subdivides the category into gifts, service, and activities. And that's an important subdivision because some people might think that the spiritual gifts are limited to spectacular things. Only people who do spectacular things have been gifted by the Spirit, and that would be a big mistake. Look at verse 5. Paul says that service, diakonia, that's where we get the word deacon. Service, serving others is a spiritual gift. When you serve others, that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's one of the gifts that God gives the church. Then look in verse 6. Paul says that activities, energema, it's where we get the word energy or power. That comes from the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual gift. Activities encompasses everything. Every activity that you and I perform for God's glory is empowered by the Holy Spirit. If you are listening to this message right now and you're soaking in the words, that energy that you're spending is because the Holy Spirit is gifting you to receive it. This is why Paul can say only a few chapters from here, I have energy to work, I have power to work harder than any of them all, though it was not I, but the grace of God that lives within me. He recognized that it was the Spirit of God who was empowering him to do what he did. So these gifts that Paul is talking about is not limited to Sunday morning. Energy, holy energy, is not limited to in this building. They extend to serving others, not only in this church, but out there in the community. And they include all the energy behind all the good that we do for the gospel. But what Paul does here in verse 7, I think, is breathtaking. Look at verse 7 again. He doesn't use the language of spiritual gifts anymore, like he does in verse 1. He could have said, to each is given a spiritual gift. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he do that? Instead, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why does he change the language? Because the real point of the spiritual gifts is to put God on display. That's why spiritual gifts exist, not for our own private end, but to display God. God gives gifts to the church so that God can be made known and discovered and delighted in. Why do we like lightning storms in the summer? Because they display God's power. We're awestruck by them. Why do we like rainbows on a rainy day? Because they remind us of God's faithfulness. The same thing is true in the church. When gifts are being used by the members of the church, God is on display. Right now in this building, God is on display. Parents are downstairs watching your children because God cares about the education of children. Parents are in the nursery right now watching little babies because Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." This is a massive point. It's a massive point. The Holy Spirit puts His gifts in people so that God can be displayed. And this makes sense of 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is one block that talks about the gifts in the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Consider this carefully. Paul, in these first three verses, is going to give us a startling picture of how the gifts can be used in the church perfectly and yet absolutely fail. Look at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, that's a picture of Paul preaching like an angel, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, that's a powerful imagery of spectacular gifts being used par excellence. But have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, that's the gift of charity and self-sacrifice. But have not love, I gain nothing. Do you see it? If the gifts are operating perfectly in the body, but are failing to put God on display in how we love and care for one another, then those gifts are worthless. They're worthless gifts if they fail to do what God designed them to do. So God gives gifts of wisdom. Why? Not so that men could be seen to be wise, but so that God can be seen as the only wise God. God gives gifts of serving others. Why? Not so that men could be seen to be sacrificial, but so that Christ could be seen as the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. God gives the gift of generosity. Why? Not so that men could be seen as to be charitable, but so that Christ could be seen. That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. That's why God gave the gifts to the church. We do what we do in the church, not because it says something about us, but because it says something about God. This is why God gave the gifts mainly. He wants to make himself known. He wants to display himself. Now, if I'm a non-Christian at this point, I might be saying something like this. Wait a second. The God that you are describing sounds really egotistical. God gives gifts to men so that he could display himself? As one objector might say, how can you, Christian, how can you worship a God who is so self-exalting and so self-centered as the God of the Bible? A God who is constantly pointing to his own greatness and constantly telling people that they should recognize his greatness and tell him how much you like it. You Christians, you serve an egomaniac. The hidden assumption underneath that objection is that God can't love us if he is so self-exalting. And that any self-exalting being such as God is not worthy of our praise or love. That's the hidden assumption. But there's a simple answer to it. God exalting himself is the way that he loves us. God exalting himself is the way that he loves us. It's the supreme act of the love of God that he would give himself to us to enjoy him forever. He's the only infinitely wise God. He's the only ever-present good. He's the only incomprehensibly beautiful God. This is why David said, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that I might seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple. That was David's one desire, to gaze upon God's beauty. It would be hateful for God to give us something other than himself and say, here, worship this, enjoy this, enjoy this lesser thing. That's what we do in our sin. That's what we do in our sin. We chase after things less than God and we put them at the center of our lives, hoping that those things will bring us joy. And that's why sin is so evil, because we put created stuff on the throne of God. It treats self more valuable than God, money more valuable than God, relationships and careers and fame, etc., all more valuable than God. Sin, this is what sin is. Sin is the exalting of anything less than God in our pursuit of joy. It would be sinful for God to exalt anything other than himself. And this objection gets to the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is good news mainly because God has provided a way for us so that we could once again be infinitely happy in his glory. God gave his only son over to a rebellious world, not just so that we could have forgiven sins, not just so that we could get to heaven, but so that we could gain God. Gain the most glorious being in the universe. That's the point of Jesus shedding his blood, so that you could gain him. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God. That's the greater good of the gospel. To be brought to this all-glorious God because what Jesus has done. And you can be brought to that God if you believe. Simple message of the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's look next at Our second point, which is every gift is for the common good. Look at verse 7 again. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. I think this is an especially hard word for American Christians. Not because we are more especially sinful than other cultures, but I think America as a culture, perhaps above every other culture on earth, exalts human autonomy. We are fiercely independent, and if anybody tries to take that independence away from them, from us, we strike back. And I think this is why church membership is so hard to practice in our culture, because we don't like the idea of being bound one to another. Yet Paul's argument here is so straightforward. Gifts are not given to us for our own private use, but for the common use of all. Christians, above all other peoples, exist to manifest the Spirit for the common good. Joel Beakey recently told a story of a man named Condros. He was in Boston in 2013 during the Boston Marathon bombings. And when the bombs started to go off, everybody in the crowd ran away from the chaos, ran away from the bombs. But this man, Condros, who had a son who died in Iraq, was remembering him in this marathon race. And he jumped a barricade fence and he ran towards the trouble. Everybody's running away. He's running towards the trouble. And as he got to the victims, he took his own clothes and he made tourniquets and he grabbed everything that he could find. And he said that there were limbs everywhere. There was blood everywhere. Condros understood his purpose during this time of turmoil. He was there for the good of others. He didn't run away. He ran towards the problem. Church, do we understand our purpose? Do we understand why God gave us the gifts that He gave us? The metaphor of the human body, which is what Paul uses in this chapter, is so crystal clear. When he gets to verse 21, he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. I heard somebody say this week, "I think I'm a wart on the body." There's no warts on the body. Every part is indispensable. Every part of your body exists for the common good of your whole person. Your eye exists, not for itself, but so that you won't stub your toes. Your toes exist so that you can keep balance and not fall over. Your neck supports your head. Your lungs take in oxygen for the whole. Every part works for the good of every other part. And so it is with the church. A couple of weeks ago, when I was preaching on the ministers of the church, I made a statement and I said, being a pastor is the weightiest task in the universe. And I shudder to think that I gave the wrong impression. I shudder to think that if anybody thinks, well, if I'm not a pastor or a missionary, I'm not doing anything valuable in the church, that would be so deadly wrong. My only point was that with particular gifts come particular troubles. Whatever gift that God has given you to do, it is crucial that you do it. Let's pretend for a second that you are a toe. And you as a toe cease to exist in the body. You know that you couldn't walk without your toes, or you would look really, really funny. Imagine trying to walk without your toes. Your toes keep your balance. People, you as a member of the body, keep the body balanced. Paul says it like this: having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, in service in our serving, The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. He goes from prophecy to contributions. And he says those are both gifts. The one who leads with zeal, the one who acts, who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Whatever your gift is, the command from God is that you would use it. The church needs you for her health, and the world needs you to see God. How do we apply this to our lives? Let's first look at our doctrine. Our doctrine here is that the Holy Spirit guides, gives gifts, and governs the church. Holy Spirit guides and He gives gifts and He governs the church. One of the words that I passed over in verse 7 is the word given. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. In this chapter, Paul has a massive emphasis regarding how the church receives the gifts in the first place. And it's so repetitive that if you read it out loud, it almost makes it awkward. And that awkwardness is on purpose. So listen for the emphasis here of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Verses 4 through 5. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to the another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And then verse 11. All of these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So the question here is, why is Paul here emphasizing the Holy Spirit so often, so repetitively, so awkwardly, to break the neck of pride in the church? To stop all boasting. One of the contexts to the letter of Corinthians is that the Corinthians had a major problem. They boasted in men. Paul is addressing it from the beginning all the way to the end. In chapter 1, verse 11, they boasted in who they followed. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. In chapter 3, they boasted in their wisdom. In chapter 8, they boasted in their theological prowess and their Christian liberty. In chapter 4, they boasted in anything that would give them an advantage over one another. It didn't even matter what it was. So now Paul wants to make it clear, awkwardly clear, that when it comes to the Holy Spirit, He is the one that guides and gives gifts and governs the church. John Piper on this point says that the church is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, or it's a prostitution of His calling. A prostitution. If we don't recognize that every gift in here is a work of the Holy Spirit, we're prostituting God. All of your favorite teachers, all of your favorite pastors, all of your favorite theologians could drop dead today, and the Holy Spirit would just simply raise up new ones. Doesn't need any of us. Who made Jonathan Edwards to be the brilliant theologian that he was? Who made George Mueller to be the faithful intercessor that he was? Who made George Whitefield to be the revival awakening preacher that he was? And when those men died, what did the Holy Spirit do? Simply raised up new ones. That's the point that Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 12. And he's emphasizing it because it's a huge issue in our hearts. We gravitate towards man worship. All of us. And that's the quickest way to destroy a church. Listen to how John Newton artfully praised his friend, Reverend Francis Oakley, in a letter that he wrote to him, April 3rd, 1759. Quote, "I know not if my heart was ever more united to any person in so short a space of time than to you. And what engaged me so much was the spirit of meekness and of love which I observed in you. I mean this not to your praise." Wouldn't that be a great way to compliment people? "Man, you are such a shining example of Christ, but I'm not praising you at all because it's not due to anything in you." Newton says, "May all the praise be to him from whom every gift and every good and perfect gift come, who alone maketh the best to differ from the worst." Newton cared about how he praised other men, even in his letters. He didn't prostitute the Holy Spirit's praise out to his friends, and neither should we. Beloved, the same God who made Augustine as brilliant as he was, who made John Calvin as tenacious as he was, who made Martin Luther the hammer that he was, dwells in you. You're not dependent upon a man. You have the Holy Spirit. That's who you have. It's the Holy Spirit who will guide and give gifts and governs this church. That's our doctrine. And therefore, our duty is to be careful how you show God and serve others. Be careful how you show God and serve others. There are two extremes that we can be guilty of as we exercise the spiritual gifts in this church. And the first extreme is to exercise our gift for our own private gain. Exercise our gift for our own private gain. Why do we serve? Why do we exercise our gifts? What is at the root of our motivation? Here's some test questions that we could ask. Do you want to be a loving person so that you will be thought of as such, or so that others will be directed to the ultimate source of love, Jesus Christ? Do you want to be a leader so that you would be admired for your position of authority, or so that you can be a bondservant of Christ seeking to help others lovingly submit to his lordship? Do you want to be holy so that others will look up to you as a super Christian, or so that in your greater freedom from sin, you can be a greater good for others? Do you show hospitality so that others consider you a very generous person, or because you want others to see the generosity of Jesus Christ? These questions are meant to drive home the truth of verse 7, that these gifts are meant to be a displaying of God for the common good. If we are aiming at displaying ourselves, we will fail on both accounts. And dear congregation, this is the struggle that all of us have, no doubt. Every week, oh God, prevent me from displaying myself. Help me to display you. That should be a cry of all of our hearts. Lead us not into temptation, God, that we would prostitute your gifts in the church. The second extreme that we can fly off to is to refuse to exercise our gift. To refuse to exercise our gift. The Puritan John Owen once said, quote, "God has work to do in this world, and to desert it because of its difficulties and entanglements is to cast off his authority. It's not enough that we be just, or that we be righteous, or that we walk in God with holiness, but we must also serve our generation as David did before he fell asleep." End quote. Owen was quoting Acts chapter 13, verse 36, where it says that David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. God has a purpose for this generation. And consequently, you as a Christian have obligations to this generation. When the Holy Spirit gives us gifts, He gives us them for the benefit of the whole church, the world, not just for ourselves. Even in the case where you think, man, I don't have ability. I lack knowledge. I lack those things, that usefulness that would actually serve as a function for everyone else. Well, Paul makes an occasion for that. He says, those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Talking to some of our widows here, and they often feel like they don't have any part to play. They're so needy for other people's help. I would say two things. One, what a blessing that we get to serve them. Two, they sit in their little chairs and pray for the church. They pray for you. That's massive. That's world changing. That's a faithful gift that's being exercised. That's our duty. Be careful how you show God and serve others. Therefore, our delight. Our delight is that we don't have to choose between pursuing God's glory and pursuing our good. We don't have to choose between pursuing God's glory and pursuing our good. Several years ago, I was traveling back from Grand View from this tile job that we were doing. And I was working with this self-proclaimed atheist co-worker who loved to engage me on Christianity. We'd been going at it all day. And on the way home, it was a Friday, so he knew what he was doing. He was going to go out to the bar scene. And he looked at me and he said, I feel sorry for you. Because you must live such a boring life. And I think this is one of the greatest stumbling blocks to an unbeliever. Sin has separated those two things that God never meant to be separated. The pursuit of God's glory and our highest good. And the delight of verse 7 in our text, look at it again, is that God shows us that these are not two separate pursuits. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You catch that? As the Holy Spirit is manifested in the spiritual gifts, as God is displayed, goodness is spread to people, to us. Have you ever seriously considered what that word good means? We use it all the time. What does it mean to be good? Well, God's goodness, we define God's goodness as this: His eternal disposition to spread the happiness of Himself to all beings. His eternal disposition to spread the happiness of Himself to all beings, which means that when we experience something that makes us happy as Christians, what do we say? We connect our happiness with God's goodness. We say, oh, God is so good. Happiness and goodness. Meaning we acknowledge that it's His goodness that is the cause of our happiness. So what Paul is saying in our verse is that when God is displayed, that happiness is spread to others. When we see God's glory, we are made joyful. As we pursue God, we are made happy. No. Now, I'm not bored in pursuing God. That's my highest joy. I feel sorry for you that you would chase after smaller things that will never bring you joy, that can never give you good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, never tell you about reconciliation with God, never tell you about everlasting life. I feel sorry for you, unbeliever. Those two things are the same pursuit. That's the most important thing to see in this verse. As God is displayed through the use of your spiritual gifts, you discover that your highest happiness is not in a private pursuit, but it's in Him. It's in seeing more of Him. And so this passage is not merely commanding us to exercise our gifts in the church. It's commanding us to find our joy in the pursuit of God's glory with each other. Let's pray. Father, as we close this series on the church, as we've seen all of these important components, Lord, that put your word at the center, that put your gospel at the center, that put your glory at the center. Lord, may we walk away from it having a deeper understanding of what you are calling us to, Lord, that we would not prostitute this church or the gospel or your word into what the American culture would desire it to be. That we would pursue the exercise of our gifts, that we would pursue the proclamation of your gospel, not so that we could grow big, but Lord, so that you would be exalted, so that you would be made much of, so that you would be at the center. God, if you let us go to ourselves, we will certainly be unfaithful. We will certainly betray what you've called us to do. And so, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to continue to hold us up in this cause. We bless you, oh God. Please be with the praises of your people now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together.